Late in January, I had the news on at home. I think I was working on homework or something like that, so sorry, Bruce, if you're listening. But had the news on in the background and heard about a bridge in Pittsburgh that had collapsed. Maybe some of you caught that story. It wasn't a massive bridge, like a Portman bridge kind of bridge. It was a 440-foot long bridge over a gully, but it was part of a major traffic artery in the city. Now, at the time of the collapse, thankfully, there were only five vehicles, and one city bus that was crossing the bridge. Only 10 people injured, 4 going to hospital, no fatalities. But officials said it could have easily been a whole lot worse because it happened at the time of day when normally there would have been school buses crossing over that bridge, but weather had been so bad that the school buses were all delayed by about 30 minutes. Otherwise, very well, there could have been a school bus full of kids that had been part of the collapse. The collapse of this particular bridge became the backdrop for President Biden to talk about the challenge of aging infrastructure in the U.S. The bridge collapse, was on the one hand, it was just an isolated incident. But on the other hand, it pointed to a bigger problem. Pittsburgh happens to be near the top of the list of cities when it comes to the number of bridges that they have. They have 446 bridges in Pittsburgh. 15% of them are considered to be structurally deficient right now. And in fact, throughout the state of Pennsylvania alone, in which Pittsburgh is situated, there are 3,000 bridges that are rated as being in poor condition. And unless some kind of action plan is put in place, who knows when the next bridge collapse will be. Now, bridges are an important part of the world that we live in. We need them, I think we take them for granted all the time. I mean, how often do you cross a bridge without even thinking about it? Many of you probably used an overpass just to get here this morning. I mean, just imagine trying to get around the Fraser Valley with any regularity if there were no bridges, right? No river crossings, no easy way over ravines, no freeway overpasses. I mean, bridges make a huge difference in our lives. But as seen in Pittsburgh last month, bridges, left unattended, deteriorate over time. And given enough time, they even collapse and threaten catastrophic damage. You know, ever since seeing that news story, I've been thinking about that in the context of the world that we find ourselves living in today, where it's starting to feel like on virtually any issue that you could name, we get polarized. We get so entrenched in either this point of view or that opinion, and it's starting to feel like whatever bridges once existed in the world between people of differing viewpoints, it's like they've been left unattended for so long that they have fallen into disrepair to the point of collapse. I mean, for all the chasms and divides that exist in society today, we seem to have a serious lack of any way to cross over those divides anymore. And that seems no less true in the church as it does in the world outside, right? I mean, there is much that we allow to divide us. And we need to face the fact that there's just far too much at stake for us to just be okay with that. To just hope, things will just work out on their own. There's too much on the line for the church not to renew our commitment to find ways to rebuild or repair the social, the interpersonal bridges that seemingly deteriorate and disappear. And just to make sure that there's no mistaking what I'm talking about this morning, I'm not talking about the bridges that we build from the church out into the broader community, though that's incredibly important as well. But in this moment, I'm talking about the bridges we need to build inside the church, the bridges we need to build to one another, even right here in this room. Now, on a conceptual level, I'm sure we can all nod in agreement to that. I mean, yes, as the people of God, we need to be bridge builders. But what I want you to hear this morning is that simply building bridges is not enough. It's never enough. Building bridges in and of itself will not solve any of the challenges that we face. We need to build bridges, yes, but then we have to cross them. We have to cross the bridges that we build. Because here's what I think the subtle temptation is for us. The temptation is to sort of maintain our own sense of comfortability by taking a posture that says, let me build a bridge to you so that you can cross over and come to my side. You can come my direction. And folks, that just doesn't get us to where we need to be as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't go around saying, yes, I want togetherness. Yes, I want unity. And if everyone would just come to my point of view, if everyone would just see life from my vantage point, like think of how united we'd be. But that's not actually how it works. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up, for even Christ did not please himself. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Now, I don't know about you, but I read those verses and I hear a call. Not just to build bridges so that I can drag people over to my side, but so that I can cross to the other side, to the side of those who aren't necessarily the same as me. And of course, the greatest example of this idea, of not just building a bridge, but also crossing the bridge to meet people on the other side, the greatest example is the incarnation. Jesus came our direction. Jesus entered our experience. Jesus took up residence on our side of the divide. And Jesus didn't do that because it was like the path of least resistance. No, on the contrary, crossing over to our side meant dying on our side too. And yet crossover he did. Because for Jesus, there has never been anyone so far from him. There's never been anyone even so antagonistic towards him that he has been unwilling to cross the divide. You've heard that it was said, Jesus says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if I was to put this into bridge-building language, maybe it would sound something like this. You have heard that it was said, love those who like hanging out with you on your side of the bridge, but feel free to ignore those on the other side of the bridge. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, like, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Stories told of a father who had to leave his young family for 3 or 4 days to go on a business trip. And as he thought about leaving and all the things that his wife would have to now do without his help, you know, like cleaning up in the kitchen and washing dishes and putting out the garbage, he decided to have a word with his oldest son, who was about 9 at the time. When I'm away, he said, I want you to think about all the things that I would normally do around the house, and I want you to do it for me. When he got back from his trip, he, you know, asked his wife what the son had done. Well, she says it was kind of strange. I mean, straight after breakfast, he leisurely made his way to making a second cup of coffee, and then he walked into the living room and put on loud music and read the newspaper for an hour. Jesus calls us to imitate our Father in his holiness. Jesus calls us to imitate our Father in his holiness. And listen to this, don't miss it. The specific measuring stick that he gives us to evaluate how close we're getting to that standard is not by considering how well we love those on our side of the bridge. Anyone can do that, Jesus says. No, the measuring stick given here to evaluate our level of imitation of the holiness of God is how well we love those on the other side of the divide, on the other side of the bridge. Something in that is uniquely Christian, maybe because it's uniquely Christ-like. Shall we mention COVID? Now is when everyone wants to leave the room. Look, let me just first say, this whole COVID situation has been hard. It was probably inevitable, as flawed human beings, that we were not going to get this 100% right, and we have not gotten this 100% right. So I'm going to use COVID as an example, but all the while fully recognizing that we need to, you know, give ourselves and those around us grace for the ways in which we haven't always traveled this road well. But I think it's still a really good example. You know, as this pandemic has worn on, I've noted that the vast majority of the phone calls and the emails and the conversations that I've ended up having with people around COVID and our church's handling of COVID have pretty much always been people advocating for themselves and for people like-minded with them, people who see the issues the same way they do, people on their side of the bridge. See, what I haven't gotten is this. There's been no emails saying, "Hey, Matt, I'm fully up to date with my vaccinations and I'm caring for a vulnerable person, so I have to be super careful. And personally, I'd welcome tighter restrictions at church than you've chosen to put on. But for the sake of those who feel differently than me on that issue and would be kept away from church if you had tighter restrictions, please keep doing what you're doing. I'm happy to stay at home so they can come." And I've also had no phone calls saying, "Hey, Matt, I'm not vaccinated, and I've had some real concerns about the way the government is handling this issue, but can we bless the people in our church who think differently than me by having the occasional vaccine card event? I'm okay staying home if it means that those people would maybe feel comfortable finally attending in person. Would you do that?" And I get that maybe that's a bit of an oversimplification, but I actually think there's something in there that we need to chew on. And if you've already got your phone out and you're drafting me an email in protest, and you've got stats and internet links and videos for me to watch, that misses the point. Misses the point. Because you see, the most important thing isn't who can build the better argument based on science and statistics. It's not about who the winners should be. Can I tell you this? In the church, the moment there are winners and losers is the moment we're all losers. It's the moment we're all losers. No, the more important thing is that even in the midst of our different viewpoints and opinions, we still make the choice to value others, to consider the needs of others, and then actually act in a way that demonstrates that others really matter to us and we put them ahead of ourselves. Even if we think they're wrong, even if we know they're wrong, it doesn't change what we're called to. Paul doesn't give us a bunch of caveats when it comes to, you know, when is the right time to think of others ahead of ourselves or not. Jesus doesn't give us a bunch of outs around loving our neighbor, which, don't forget, in his mind includes neighbors who are so different from us, we may as well call them enemies. See, we can't actually love people the way Jesus calls us to love them when we choose to huddle in our comfortable corners or choose to simply hang out with people who live on our side of the bridge. And let me be clear again to say this, that this call to love deeply is about loving the people in this room. I want to be emphatic about that, because sometimes I fear that as Christians, we turn the relational order of importance, if you will, upside down. See, sometimes it feels like there's this unspoken assumption that the most important people to really love, like to deeply love, the most important people to go out of our way for or to take care of are those who don't know Jesus yet. Now, hear me to say, we absolutely should deeply and sacrificially love those people. But I am curious about the prioritization of those relationships. Like, you ever notice this? Does it ever strike you the way some Christians can seem to be so patient and forbearing and sympathetic to people outside the church, and then yet when it comes to people inside the church, that just seems to evaporate in an instant? Maybe you feel that sometimes. Maybe that happens because we expect more of those inside the church, and so when they don't meet our expectations, we quickly lose patience. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's because we're a little more prepared for people outside the church to be different than us, but we think that inside the church, you know, a good Christian should basically look like, well, me. And so we don't have a lot of bandwidth for different Christians. Maybe it's that, I don't know. Maybe it's just that we're super pragmatic, right? Yes, okay, I guess we should love those in the church as best we can, but Matt, they're already in, right? So if things are rough between us, if we're not talking to each other, whatever, no big deal, right? At least it's not about salvation at that point. But those who don't follow Jesus yet, well, you know, we should roll out the red carpet for them. We should love them so extravagantly so that we can help them see Jesus in us and they'll come to follow Jesus too, right? There's something in it for us to love them. So again, let me be clear. That last part is absolutely true. Yes. At the same time, we should not love those already in the church 1 ounce less than that. In fact, dare I say, we should make a point of getting love in this room right first before we think we'll do a good job of loving those outside the church well. Let us not become weary in doing good, Paul says. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Now catch this, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let us do good to all people, especially those in this room. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother and sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Folks, those verses are specific to us in this room. Love one another. Love these people. Especially love these people. What does this love look like? What does it mean to really love someone in the way God is calling us to? Read a definition by Michael Wilson this past couple weeks, and I thought it was a good one, so I want to try it with you. He says this. He says, love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person in which I give myself to bring that relationship to God's intended purpose. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person in which I give myself to bring that relationship to God's intended purpose. So whatever it is that God has designed for my various relationships, I give myself to that unconditionally. Now that's not one size fits all. It'll vary from the love commitments I have for my wife or children or friends or next door neighbors. It's gonna look differently as I give myself to people I don't like or who don't like me. In the face of abusive, coercive, or harmful people, it will appropriately call me to remove myself until things are first addressed. But you see, what we're talking about is a love that commits to asking about every person in my life, what does God want for this relationship? And so how do I give myself to bring that into being. See, church, I think we need to shift our focus from thinking about love as something that's based on what a person deserves and actually move on to something far more profound than that. As followers of Christ, we aren't called to love others because they deserve it. We love others because God loves them and wants us to do the same. End of story. That's all we need. And not only do we love them for the simple fact that God loves them and wants us to do the same, we also hold up as the standard of what that love looks like. We hold up Jesus as the standard and Jesus' love for people. In John 13, there's this well-known line. We've probably said this, you know, read this a million times in church. Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, for me, it wasn't until very recently that I realized this had become so familiar to me that I missed something significant in the verse. Have you ever stopped to think about Jesus' opening line here? A new command I give you, love one another. A new command? But wait, hasn't God already commanded us to love? In fact, didn't Jesus affirm that one of the foundational messages of the whole Old Testament can be summed up as loving God and loving others? Like, the Bible, the command to love seems to be as old as the Bible itself is. How is this a new command? The answer, of course, is in the next line. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Yes, love has been commanded before, but never, never this kind of love. And that's not because God made some kind of oversight. No, it's simply because it couldn't have been commanded any earlier in history, because it's a love that, until experienced through the incarnational Jesus, couldn't be commanded. Right? That's why Jesus says it near the end of his ministry, not the beginning. The disciples first had to spend a few years with him. They had to become intimately familiar with what it was like to be those who experienced the love of Jesus in the flesh, day in and day out. And only after that could Jesus turn around and say, "All right, this love is the love I want you to have." Yes, you've been commanded to love before, but the new shape of this command is that you love each other as you have experienced me loving you. And it is by this love that the world will know, that the world will know that you're my disciples. So let me just jump back to my wondering about why it seems that Christians are sometimes better at unconditionally loving those outside the church than inside the church. See, if it is in part, if it does come down to wanting to love people into the kingdom of God, then let's not miss Jesus' point in this passage. That it is, in fact, as we deeply love one another in this room first, that we most effectively invite others into the kingdom. It says, we deeply love one another first in this room, that we most effectively invite people into the kingdom. Because when people get to see a glimpse of what it really looks like when Jesus' followers do life together and love one another deeply, when people see that in action, they'll find themselves drawn into that community. The Jesus community, actually living and acting and loving like the Spirit has empowered us to do, that is near irresistible to the human soul. A couple years ago, I shared this illustration with you, and as I conclude my time with you, I want to give it to you again as a picture. Craig Van Gelder from Luther Seminary reflects on his years growing up on a farm in rural Iowa. And the various counties in the state employed what they called extension agents. Usually graduates with a degree in agriculture, and their job was to connect to and work with the farmers in those particular counties. And so as new farming technologies and seeds and fertilizers became available, the job of these extension agents was to to come alongside local farmers, share with them about these new advances, these new technologies, and then help them successfully incorporate them into their farming practice. What they discovered, though, was that all too often, the farmers had their tried and true ways of doing things, and they tended to be really hesitant about adopting these new ideas and technologies. It wasn't for them. So the strategy that was used to convince these farmers to get on board was something they called demonstration plots. The county would purchase a strip of land. Whenever possible, it would be in a high visibility, high traffic area, preferably right alongside the main highway. And on that demonstration plot, the county would farm using the new technologies and the new methods. And invariably, year after year, the demonstration plot would outperform all the other farmers in the area. And all these farmers who had remained skeptical all summer, you know, by the time harvest came around and they started seeing the results, there was all of a sudden lots of interest in this new innovation. And come the following year, many of the farmers were all of a sudden on board with last year's innovation, almost as though it was their idea all along. Here's the point. The church, you, are God's demonstration plot in the world. Its very existence demonstrates that his redemptive reign has already begun. Its very presence invites the world to watch, listen, examine, and consider accepting God's reign as a superior way of living. And my call to you, as a church that I dearly and deeply love, is to be that for the world. Take up your high calling to be God's demonstration plot. Show the world, yes, by your social involvement, yes, through your ministries, yes, through your words, but mostly by your love for each other, that the community of Jesus is unlike anything the world has ever seen. And not just your love for those who are like you in the church, but your love for those who live on the other side of the bridge, especially your love for those people, because that is precisely where the church has opportunity to set itself apart as something absolutely and uniquely wonderful in the universe, unlike anything else. We live in a polarized world right now. And it's important that we're honest enough to recognize that the church has not proven to be immune to that polarization. There are so many things in the mix that threaten to divide us. The risk is real, but the opportunity is also real. Because it's precisely in the midst of this kind of environment that it will stand out all the more if the church can rise above those things and prove itself to be a community of true love and grace and unity. Our fragmented world desperately needs to see that a community of diverse people can live together in reconciled relationship with one another because they first live in reconciled relationship with God. Couldn't finish my last sermon without one last time quoting that great theologian, Bono, who once said this: whenever you see darkness, there is extraordinary opportunity for the light to burn brighter. Or if you prefer the Bible, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Church, be the light that shines in the darkness. Show the world how God's people face adversity. Show the world how God's people persevere in the midst of trying circumstances. Show the world that heaven has already begun, and it's in your midst. Show the world how God's people can affirm one another's distinctiveness while you work out your differences. Show the world that God is greater than whatever threatens to tear people apart, that love is always bigger than anything in its way. Throughout the last 2,000 years, one of the regular ways that the church has expressed its unity is by coming to the Lord's table. And from that perspective, the Lord's table is two things. It's a table of proclamation and pledge. Proclamation and pledge. See, it's at this table that we proclaim that because of what Christ has done on the cross, all who submit to him as king have been put together by him into one body, one community. That's the proclamation. And it is by participating in this table that you are pledging, you're pledging that you will live your way into tangible expressions of that oneness, that you will do your part to take action to make that unity a visible reality. Not fake unity, hear me to say that. Not an appearance of unity, which we're often tempted to chase after by ignoring the things that we're divided on, or pretending that there aren't differences or issues that we need to face head on and just hoping they'll disappear, right? It's not unity that comes by sweeping things under the carpet. The last thing, folks, that the world needs is a church that has a veneer of unity. No, the world needs to experience a church that is truly united at its very core. A church full of people brave enough to be real with one another, courageous enough to name and work through the differences that exist, bold enough to actually listen to each other, fearless enough to practice accountability, humble enough to submit one to another, and all while united under the Lordship of Jesus. That is real unity. That is what Jesus died to make possible. That is what this table reminds us of and calls us to. And now it's up to you to decide whether or not that will be the story of this church family. I'm asking you, make your commitment today to being that church.